1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Let me just mention this before I read on. I think this is another illustration in the Bible that God's calendar is different from ours. God works on a different time frame and schedule. God may prophesy judgment against a nation, as he did against Amalek, and it may be yet hundreds of years before that judgment falls. God may pronounce judgment on a man, and it may be 10, 20, 30 years down the road. And by the same token, God may give us a promise, or a dream, or a vision, or he may just give us a sense of destiny of what he wants to do with our lives, and it may be many years before that comes to pass. It may be after we've already given up and think it's never going to happen. That must not have been God. Look at Moses. At the age of 40, he had a sense of his destiny, that God had put him on earth to deliver Israel from Egypt. And the New Testament is actually where we're told that his brethren did not understand at that time how that God was going to deliver him. So Moses had a sense of his destiny, and he saw that Egyptian smiting that Hebrew, and he rose up and killed that Egyptian. He was ready at 40 years of age to deliver Israel from Egypt. But the time was not yet. 40 years later, when God was ready, Moses didn't want any part of it. Right. Moses said, "I don't want to do that, and I can't speak. Send by whoever you want to send." Yeah. In other words, but not me. And God had to persuade him, talk him into it, say, "Well, take Aaron, get him some help." He was not wanting to do it. So he was reluctant at God's timing. A lot of times we don't understand God's timing, but you know, you'll see that again and again in Scripture. Joseph dreamed a dream as a young, probably a teenage boy, and God showed him his destiny in his life. "You're going to be great. You're going to be so great that even your father and mother are going to come and bow down before you. And your brethren, they're all going to." And these were older brothers, which in itself was unusual in that time. And Joseph, he could have given up on that dream. What happened to Joseph after that? He was sold into slavery. "Well, this isn't what I dreamed." And then he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. That wasn't his dream. And so, well, we see by that God takes us through the death. You know, God is a God of death and resurrection. He took him through the death of his dream. David, crowned king as just a teenage boy, I suppose. And yet, he didn't reign till 30. In fact, even he reigned 7 years in Hebrew. He didn't reign over all Israel till he was 37, which may have been 20 years from the time that the prophet anointed him king. And during that time, between the time that God gives us a dream or a vision or a sense of destiny and the time he fulfills it, the devil's going to come to us and tempt us. to fulfill it ourselves. Just as he did David. Just as he did Moses. Take matters in your own hand and kill this Egyptian. As he did David when the men said, David, God's delivered Saul into your hand. Kill him. This is your opportunity. Kill him. You're the one that's supposed to be king anyway. You're the anointed of the Lord. Now, you know that's God's will for your life, for you to be king. So get Saul out of the way and kill him. But David realized that that was not God's way. That was not his modus operandi. It was God doesn't do things that way. And David said, but if I did that, David realized I'd be violating Scripture. Because the Scripture says, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And he said, even though Saul's disobedient, and even though God has pronounced judgment on Saul, which he does in this chapter that I've started reading, in spite of all that, he still is the man that Samuel poured the oil on. And therefore, he still is the anointed of the Lord. Now, he's a disobedient, rebellious anointed of the Lord. And he's wrong in the way he's treating David. He's wrong in the fact that he goes to the witch of Endor later on. He's wrong that he takes matters into his own hand and doesn't wait until Samuel gets there, begins the service and the sacrifice, which is not his proper office. He takes matters into his own hands. I've heard even that verse that says, a wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. That the meaning of that is, the foolish plucks it down by taking matters into her own hands. She says, well, my husband, he's not responsible, and he's not going to do it. And so rather than appeal to God, which is what she should do, to straighten out her husband, to move in the situation, she says, I'm going to take the leadership into my own hands, and causes rebellion. She actually, by trying to build her house in an unbiblical manner, she actually destroys it. And that's happened many and many a time. And we will destroy, if we get out from under God's authority, the authority of His Word, or the authority of the men that God has placed in authority on this earth. The powers that be are ordained of God. And that's talking about the authorities that be there. That's that word for, you know, sometimes dunamis is translated power, but this is exousia, which is the, dunamis is the supernatural, miraculous power of God, but this is exousia, the authority. He's saying the authorities are of God, and whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist, well, they do, they sow to themselves damnation. And here, as I mentioned, these men were tempted to do that. And I think even Saul, we see in him time and time again taking matters into his own hands, as well as exalting the people above God. And when the people, a typical politician, if you will, the people want this, even though God, through the man of God, Samuel, said, you got to do it this way, Saul. Saul says later, the people, they wanted it another way. And so to appease them and to satisfy and please them, that's what I did. God pronounced judgment on Amalek many years before that, hundreds of years before that. He said, I'm going to make war with Amalek, and I'm going to wipe out the remembrance of him from under heaven. When the judgment comes, it can be severe. And I think in our day and time, you know, Lincoln and many others believe that the Civil War, with all the terrible bloodshed, hundreds of thousands of men lost, he believed it was a judgment on slavery for the nation, on the injustice of slavery. All the mistreatment and the unjust beatings and the slaughter and separating families, the whole thing, it was unjust. It was not according to God's word at all regarding servants. The Bible talks about masters, you know, be just with your servants. Give unto them that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Well, it was not according to God's word. But do you realize slavery continued for about 2.5 centuries in this country? In 16, some say around 16 and 19, the first, or 16, 20, thereabouts, the first black slaves were brought. And of course, we weren't the United States of America then, but we were just colonies. But they were brought in, and the injustice started then. And over 200 years later, God pronounced judgment. And Lincoln said, it may be a just God will require every drop of blood that was shed with a lash shall be repaid with another shed by the sword. But still let it be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now we have this abortion issue. How long is it going to continue? Some 30, some million killed already. I used to wonder, back in the 60s, growing up, when prophecy preachers preached on the horrible judgments that are coming in Revelation. At one time, a third of the world's population is going to be killed. Another time, a fourth of the world's population. Now, with our current population, you're talking about billions of people dying. And at that time in the 60s, I thought, that seems so terrible. One, I heard a preacher this week saying that people say, well, I wouldn't serve a God like that is terrible. I wouldn't serve a God like that. Well, God is described as being terrible many times in the Scripture. Now, the God of a lot of modern Christianity, He's not terrible, and He's not feared. You know, the God of the Bible is greatly to be feared. And our God is a consuming fire. That's a New Testament scripture, folks. That's in Hebrews. Our God, let us serve God. Receiving such promises, let us serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, we're serving a different God than what's being preached in many churches and in America, many radio stations across the airwaves in America. He's not a God to be feared, and He's not a consuming fire. And they'd say God would never do anything like that. Of course, you read the Bible from cover to cover, He's always doing things like that. He's greatly to be feared. And here, look at the judgment on Amalek. He said, I'm going to destroy them utterly. And he said, Saul, you're the man who's supposed to do it. To carry out the judgment that had been prophesied against Amalek. Well, what I started to say about, I used to think in the 60s, this seems so terrible, these judgments. How could God justly do that to the world? Kill a third of the world population and a fourth? But then along came abortion. What if a just God requires that for every abortion, we say, I believe it's a life, for every one of those lives, there has to be a payment down the road. And the numbers keep getting bigger, and around the world it's already hundreds of millions of abortions that have been performed. God's justice is perfect. And God says, you know, you sin this much, you owe this much, and one day you're going to have to pay this much. Amalek, you sin this much. Here was poor old Israel coming out of Egypt, you know, hungry and tired. And Amalek smites them, kills many of the people, attacks them. And Israel hasn't done anything to Amalek to provoke them. And God said, because of the way you treated Israel coming out of Egypt, you didn't honor my people. I'm going to make war with Amalek continually until I have wiped him out. And so he tells Saul, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. No mercy. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them and to Lamb 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart. Get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites. Well, even there's a warning to us. Don't get too close to those upon whom God's judgment is about to fall. You might get killed in the crossfire. You might just be an innocent bystander, but sometimes innocent bystanders get killed. And so Saul gives them a warning. Get away from those people, lest we kill you. You know, when the machine gun's firing, it doesn't have any eyes and ears. It may kill the innocent along with the guilty. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Samuel loved Saul, and I think they had a personal relationship. Samuel considered Saul to be his friend. Samuel was the one who had anointed him king. And here we see the human side of Samuel. You know, a lot of times we as humans, we still have affection. We feel affection for someone. We feel the human. You know, there are human loves, and then there's divine love, and those are two different things. And God, in His divine love, He had divine love, but He said, Saul's out. I can't use him anymore. He's not going to obey me. And I've rejected him from being king, and I've already chosen somebody better than him to be king. But Samuel, in his human relationship, he cried all night. He hadn't yet... He had to get used to the idea. He had to get adjusted to it. He had to overcome his humanity, if you will, and accept the judgment of God. And sometimes we have to do that. You know, parents love their children. Husbands love their wife. We have human relationships where we love somebody. And let's say, for example, if we were considering someone for an office in the church of a pastor or a deacon, and they were a personal friend of ours, or they were a relative of ours with whom we had strong bond of affection, but yet they didn't meet the Bible requirements that are clearly spelled out in the Scripture of what a deacon or bishop or someone in that office ought to be. Do you know some people let their human emotion get in the way of their judgment and their reason, and they actually exalt that above the Word of God, and they say, well, I love this person, and they're a friend of mine, and therefore I want them in this office, and I'm going to promote them. You know, whole movements, I believe, have compromised and gone bad, and that's one of the reasons, because of politics entering into it. Rather than saying, I'm going to seek the face of God, and God, I want you to reveal to me who the best person is for this office, And I want to examine the character of the people, not my personal relationship with them or my kinship to them. That shouldn't even enter into it. Folks, you know, in this, the world recognizes this. And if a judge is to judge a case in this world, and he's related to one of the people involved, he'll take himself off the case. Because there's a conflict of interest, they call that. But you know, we as Christians ought to be able to overcome those conflicts of interest, because our main interest ought to be pleasing God anyway. And our love for Him ought to be so much greater that we would forsake all others and keep ourselves only to Him, so to speak. That would not even enter into our decisions that we make in the church. Our affections, our friendship, our kinship, our blood relatives, that shouldn't even enter into our decision. And you can reach a point where it doesn't enter into it. And you say, I'm not trying to, you know, promote my own above somebody else who's more worthy. I'm wanting to do the will of God. But here we see that Samuel entered into. Well, Samuel did the right thing, though. He cried unto the Lord all night. But he wasn't going to change God's mind. You know that? He could not change God's mind. And I'm not going to say, I think there may be times where the Lord moves for us, but when He makes a decree of judgment like this, you're not going to change His mind either, because it involves the very justice, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. You see, for Samuel to change God's mind, he would have had to change the nature and character of God, because the decision God made was based on His nature and character of justice and holiness. In His character of holiness, He said, I can't have Saul anymore. He's not fit. He's not right for this job. And so Samuel could not change the nature of God, and he could not change the decision of God. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a place. He set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? We need to recognize that some people are very deceitful in their disobedience. Jesus said a man had two sons, and he said to the eldest, Go work in my field today. And the eldest said, I go, sir. He didn't just say, I go. He was very respectful about it. I go, sir. But he went not. You know, some people can be real. They're real cordial and real easygoing and real nice. And therefore, you think they'd be obedient. But they're not. The other son, he had not learned all the niceties and the cordiality. When his father said, Go work in my field, he said, I'm not going. No, he didn't even say, Sir. He just said, I'm not going. But later, it got to working on his heart. You know, his conscience began to bother him. And he repented and went. Now, Jesus then asked the question, which of these two, then, did the will of his father? The one who was nice and cordial and said all the right things, but didn't do it, didn't do anything? Or the one who first said, no, I don't want to do that, the reluctant servant? I mentioned Moses ended up being a reluctant servant. He didn't want to go, but he went, finally. And he obeyed God, finally. Many times, it's those who are reluctant to go, or even reluctant to serve in an office. Sometimes, you know why they're reluctant? Because they see the burden and the responsibility of that position. And so they say, I don't want it because it's really going to be difficult. It's going to be a hard job. While others who are so quick and want the office so badly, they're not seeing the responsibility, the duty of, they're just seeing the position, the power, the glamour. And say, yeah, I want that, I want that. And so sometimes God chooses that reluctant servant. I remember one time C.S. Lewis, at about 30 years of age, he'd been an atheist for many years, and he was struggling with believing. And at about 30 years of age, he said, I finally gave up. He had argued with God and argued against God. He said, I finally gave up and admitted God was God, the most reluctant and dejected convert in all England. He didn't want God to be God. He didn't want to have to serve God. He didn't want the responsibility that would involve obedience to the commandments of God. And he argued and argued against God. But he finally realized that all of his arguments were foolishness. And he had to give up reluctantly and dejectedly and admit that God was God. After he had counted the cost. Sometimes that's what makes the reluctant servant. He counts the cost. But when he finally gives up, it's because he's examined. He's looked for every loophole already before he gets started, and he can't find one, you know. He's examined every avenue of escape, and he realizes there is no escape. And then he throws himself on the mercy of grace of God, and he's thoroughly convinced, more convinced than those that are easily convinced. One man said, you can't really believe a thing until you first doubted it. That is to say, you've examined it. And you've doubted it, and you've proved it, and then you've counted the cost, so to speak. And then when you accept it, it's a more wholehearted acceptance. Well, you know, the seed, some of the seed fell on that shallow ground, and what did it sprang up quickly. Everybody would have said, oh, that person, that convert is really going places for God. Look at how fast they're growing. But it didn't have much depth of earth. And when the sun was risen up, it smote that, and it withered and burned it up, and it died because it did not have much depth of earth. Well, our shallowness will cause us to make quick commitments. Quick affirmation will cause us to quickly say, oh yes. You know how many people have said, as a friendly way of being, oh, if there's anything I can do to help you, just let me know. And I've resolved, I've done this a time or two already, but I've resolved when somebody says that, I'm going to try my best to think of something that they can do just to put them to the test. And then if they refuse to do it, I'm going to tell them, don't say things you don't mean, you know. Don't act like you're generous and cordial and helpful and friendly if you're really not. That's hypocrisy. And there's a lot of it in this day and time. And Samuel said, well, you say you've obeyed. Well, he's a hypocrite. He's still trying to pretend. Well, I did most of what God wanted me to do. I killed the worst things. I just kept a few of the good ones. And I only did that. What's Saul say in verse 15? There's that they. People are always talking about. They have brought them from the Amalekites. I didn't do it. They did it. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God. He didn't say my God, Samuel. They did it. They didn't do it for me. They did it for the Lord thy God's sake. He tried to make a religious excuse out of it. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. He said unto him, say on. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed thee king over Israel. The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Well, they're saying they're going over it again. And he's offering the same excuse. Yeah. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Some people are guilty of compensation. They think, well, I've disobeyed God in this area of my life, but I'll compensate and appease God by making a sacrifice over here. And God will look at that sacrifice and He'll ignore the disobedience, but He won't do it any more than anybody else in authority will do it. You know, if I'm leading a job, a person can do all kind of things to impress me, but if he doesn't do what I tell him to do, that's what concerns me. And oftentimes, it'd have been easier if he'd have just, as it would have been for Saul, it would have been easier if he'd have just obeyed rather than do all this work and all this sacrificing, butchering these animals and sacrificing them. Oftentimes, it's more difficult to say, well, I'm going to get around obedience and I'm going to make all of these sacrifices. Sometimes Christians are so busy trying to compensate God for their disobedience, they work themselves into a nervous collapse. Yeah. When Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yeah. You know, if your yoke is not easy, if it doesn't fit well, and your burden's not light, you better check and see whose yoke you have on, because it's not Jesus' yoke. It may just be a compensatory kind of a yoke where you're trying to appease God and soothe your guilty conscience because you didn't do what God told you to do. And you think you're going to get Him to ignore it by keeping busy doing a bunch of other things that God doesn't even want you to do. And He may even not want it done at all, or He wants someone else to do that. Obedience is better than sacrifice. All the blessings of God come through obedience. Even salvation comes in obedience to the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now shall be saved. So even that comes, not obedience to the law or the works of the law, but obedience to Christ and to God and doing His works. Amen.